Let's begin with prayer. Lord, we thank you very much for your blessing that comes to us as a result of the rich covenant love you have for us in Christ. We thank you for your word and how, Lord, it has been given and preciously retained and protected, even over millennium. That, Lord, it is the lamp unto our feet, the guide unto our path, the joy of our very hope and existence. And in that word, with all of its promise, we hold dearly, and by it we live. We thank you, Father, for the revelation that it teaches us about the fall of man and how distorted our views may become when we abandon the word of God, when we even think we stand in neutral territory, when in reality our eyes and our minds are skewed towards sin and darkness. We pray in thanksgiving for the refreshing renewal and return that the Word of God gives to us. And Lord, we pray that your church would continue to retain it and be blessed by it. We thank you for this class in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I got it, Tim. All right, we're gonna return this morning to the section that I call a determined unbelief. Your outline has us moving well now into the 20th century, but I've thematically organized this section, a determined unbelief, because of the three steps or the three stages that impact our culture and our society based on the theory of evolution. And they're very, very significant. And so today we come to number two. The first of those very significant steps, of course, was Charles Darwin and his publication of his book. And I called that evolution as theory, for indeed that's what it was. That's what it continues to be. Today we talk about evolution as theater. And the reason for that, I think, will become very clear in a minute. Let's take a look at our timeline, catch up with where we are. We're at the turn of the century. In 1909, the Scofield Reference Bible was published, and so dispensationalism now is on an explosive rise. In 1910, the Presbyterian General Assembly approved the five fundamentals of the faith, and so labeling evangelicals with that title, fundamentalists. Now the movement, and remember that's what fundamentalism was and is, a movement that was built on a defensiveness of Christian belief. Remember that from our introduction, there are three great pressures converging on the United States. There is the rise of evolutionary scientific endeavor, and that's pressing on. There is the dispensationalism coming from Europe, and that is invading. There is also the German higher critical skepticism regarding the Orthodox faith, and all of those pressures are coming on to the Christian America of the 20th century. And so when fundamentalism comes to rise, it is very defensive in posture. It's fighting off the unbelief. It's fighting off the skepticism. It's fighting off these things. And as a result, fundamentalism as a movement becomes militant fairly quickly. And they go on the attack. You remember I talked about how they said, look what's happening in Germany because they abandoned the Christian faith, and that's going to happen in America. And so there's a great deal of fear motivation going on. And with that, the aggressiveness of fundamentalism to change culture in an essentially moral crusade that what we think of as Christian will be forced down everybody's throats. And remember, that gives rise to the prohibition. So there's some very strong, powerful political influences that fundamentalism has in the United States. And so that's all taking place. But, well, we'll move on. Then World War I comes along, and that's in 1914 to 1919, and fundamentalists are divided over whether they are in favor of the war or not. Some are very saying that's not our war, that's over there, let them handle it, we've got enough problems of our own. Other fundamentalists are saying, no, this is the spread of unbelief and we have to stop it. And you remember Billy Sunday saying that the devil lives in Germany, essentially, and that we have to defeat it. And this is a sign of fundamentalist victory that we send the military over to fight. Then in 1922, the modernist, higher critical influences push back on fundamentalism. Remember? Fosdick steps up in the pulpit of the New York City First Presbyterian Church and preaches, "Shall the fundamentalists win? Isn't the tent big enough for us all?" You know, and he's pleading for tolerance. And he's talking about how these folks are rigid and wooden and back alley and old school and old time, and we really need to move past this. And he creates a great stir in this whole thing. And fundamentalism now is back on her heels. His heels, whatever. Its heels. And they are fighting against this pushback against the control that the fundamentalist movement has been successful in achieving in the United States. And so then, remember, the pushback comes by way of the Auburn Affirmation in 1923. Now you've got 1,200 ministers signing a statement that says we will not be held accountable to the basic fundamentals of the faith. And I was asked last week or last time about what percentage that was, and I found out that it probably was 14% of the ministers of the Presbyterian Church signed the document. And as one said, that means significantly more in terms of effect, because there would be some who would be hesitant to sign for political reasons, but would definitely be on board. So it is a very significant thing. So the fundamentalists are being attacked from within the church in a very aggressive way. And now comes 1925, and the attack of fundamentalism is coming from the social or the secular side of things. And this is an important thing to remember. Probably every one of us went to school learning about the Scopes trial. And what I want you to do is set aside everything you were taught. I mean everything. Because most likely you were taught a pack of lies. And this will be demonstrated in the third phase of our evolutionary study. We'll just start out with this observation from... This is Professor Stephen Jay Gould, who was an atheist, and he was a proponent of evolution. But even he had to say that in terms of the Scopes trial, it is surrounded by misconceptions, and their exposure provides the exposure of those misconceptions provides as a good way as any for recounting the basic story. In the heroic version, which is what most of us were taught in high school, in the heroic version, John Scopes was persecuted. Darrow rose to Scopes' defense and smote the antediluvian Brian, and the evolution movement then dwindled or ground to a halt, at least a temporary halt, and all three parts of this story are false. The reality of the Scopes trial is very, very different than what you might think it is. And so our point today is to try to show you that or demonstrate that to some degree. The occasioning incident, let me just start by saying this. One of the most important myths that you have to understand is wrong is that the church or fundamentalism or religion or Christians were in some way the primary motivators or antagonists that stirred the pot and made this come to surface. And you would be wrong. Surely fundamentalism is the era that we're dealing with. A strong defensive fundamentalism is a part of the church atmosphere. But in terms of the Scopes trial, the church is not involved at all in what's going on. I think it's an important thing to keep in mind. Surely the world and life view is involved, and people's individual commitment to Christianity is involved, but the church or pastors or Christians are not the driving force here. And just remember that. Okay, now the occasioning incident that started this trial was a textbook by a man named Hunter, and the title of it is Civic Biology. And this biology book was published in 1914. So this is back, you know, during the First World War. So it's several years old. It has been used in the classrooms across America probably for some time. So this is not new. It's been adopted by the state of Tennessee as the official textbook for all public high schools. And it's standard fare. Now, what makes this particular textbook so interesting for us, it's not the exception to the rule, but it reveals to us just how enamored with evolution the scientists and the sociologists and the secularists of the day were, but it shows us very clearly how aggressive evolutionary thinking is and how very readily it pushes to the inevitable conclusions. So remember, this is 1914, in the middle of World War I, okay? And here's some quotes from this textbook regarding the evolution of man. Undoubtedly, there once lived upon the earth races of men who were much lower in their mental organization than the present inhabitants. If we follow the early history of man upon the earth, we find that at first he must have been a little better than one of the lower animals. He was a nomad, wandering from place to place, feeding upon whatever living things he could kill with his hands. Gradually, he must have learned to use weapons and thus kill his prey, first using rough stone implements for this purpose. As man became more civilized, implements of bronze and iron were used. About this time, the subjugation and domestication of animals began to take place. Man then began to cultivate the fields and to have a fixed place of abode other than a cave. All right, so far, this sounds just like the evolutionary theory that we hear today, right? So far, this is not outrageous to our thinking. This is the hunter-gatherer, evolutionary thing that we hear today. But he goes on. Regarding the races of men, at the present, there exist upon the earth five races or varieties of man, and finally the highest type of all, the Caucasians, represented by the civilized white inhabitants of Europe and America. The science of being well-born is called eugenics. When people marry, there are certain things that the individual as well as the race should demand. The most important of these is freedom from germ diseases which might be handed down to the offspring. Tuberculosis, that dread white plague which is still responsible for almost 1/7 of all deaths, epilepsy, and feeble-mindedness are handicaps which is not only unfair but criminal to hand down to posterity. Did you know that tuberculosis was to blame for feeble-mindedness? And what in the world is feeble-mindedness anyway? Who's to say? Well, guess. The people in power are to say. And so, you know, you have here, you see what the implication of this is. Like I said, this is 1914, you know, years before Mein Kampf is written. He cites the Kalikic family as an example, tracing the lineage to demonstrate the progeny of 33 who were sexually immoral, 24 confirmed drunkards, 3 epileptics, and 143 feeble-minded. Hundreds of families such as those described above exist today, spreading disease, immorality, and crime to all parts of this country. The cost to society of such families is very severe. Just as certain animals or plants become parasitic on other plants or animals, these families have become parasitic on society. They not only do harm to others by corrupting, stealing, or spreading disease, but they are actually protected and cared for by the state out of public money. You get the picture? Largely for them, the poorhouse and the asylum exist. They take from society, but they give nothing in return. They are true parasites. If such people were lower animals, we would probably kill them off to prevent them from spreading. This is what's being taught in the high school classroom. Humanity will not allow this, but we do have the remedy of separating the sexes in asylums or other places and in various ways preventing intermarriage and the possibilities of perpetuating such a low and degenerate race. Remedies of this sort have been tried successfully in Europe and are now meeting with success in this country. We should not be surprised at the inevitable conclusions that evolutionary theory come to. Of course this makes sense. And of course, if we're going to build a superior race, we have to follow through and be consistent with our theory. Now, it was published in 1914, was already in the classroom, and was being used in the state of Tennessee as elsewhere. But in January of 1925, fundamentalist politicians had managed to point out how crazy this thing was, and they moved and passed the Butler Bill, which is the name of the law, on a 71-5 vote in March of 13th of 1925. And the Senate passed it similarly. And the new law bars funding in high schools that teach evolutionary theory. So finally, the Butler Bill is passed by the state of Tennessee. And what they're saying is that we don't want evolution taught in the public schools of Tennessee. And so we want to bar this book. We don't want this kind of evolutionary nonsense being taught in our schools. Okay? Who should respond to this? The ACLU. They've had a good 100-year track record of embracing a particular ideology that is based on neutrality of religious thought. And they, through the legal system, which is the way that has perpetually been used to change precedent, they have stressed and pushed a neutral agenda, which denies the effect of the fall and raises man up to a superior ability to choose on his own and should not be restricted in any way, shape, or form by anybody else. And so they continue to use that agenda today. And so the ACLU decided they were going to challenge the law. And they were looking for a test case. They were looking for the opportunity that made the most sense. ACL statements in 1925 ran this way: "The attempt to maintain a uniform orthodox opinion among teachers should be opposed. If you're Christian, it's illegal." That's what their position was. "And the attempts of education authorities to inject into the public schools and college instruction propaganda, in the interest of any particular theory of society to the exclusion of others should be opposed," which is exactly what the ACLU wants today against Christianity. Yes, Janet.
I just went to my class, and the ACLU means the...
American Civil Liberties Union, yeah, but okay, well, just I'll let you look up what the ACLU is. All right, so picking up on the interest of the ACLU, which means funding, and broadcast press authority and control, there is in May, a man named George Rapelier, and this guy is a piece of work. He is a businessman. He's an engineer by trade, born in New York City, takes a job in Dayton, Tennessee. He works in a coal mine. He works for a coal mine. He's not a miner, but he works in the engineering department. He's a white-collar guy, and he is he's very antagonistic to anything having to do with attacking or curbing evolutionary theory. He's very much on board, and he decides that why not Dayton? Why can't you know what? Let's use our own town for the public publicity of this. He gets the school board president and the superintendent along, and they all decide that let's do this simply to put Dayton, Tennessee on the map. George R. Appelier, by the way, will go on after this whole thing is over. He has a checkered career. He works in an engineering firm that develops boats, I think, or ships for World War II military use. He gets arrested and imprisoned for a year some conspiracy having to do with a stockpile of military armaments in the United States. He dies and he's buried in Arlington Cemetery like a hero. Anyway, they petition. They finally find someone who is willing to put his reputation on the line. And the teacher that they find is a 24-year-old named John Scopes. Now, John Scopes is a science teacher and a football coach. Now, I have to smile at this because, the coach teaching history, the coach teaching science, this is the same joke that I had growing up. This is one of the reasons I got turned off to history in my early years was because the coach taught history. You know, and here's a coach, and they found a coach teaching a class as a substitute teacher, and he's willing to do this. Of course, he's raised apparently his family was a socialist and atheistic to begin with, and so he's got no concern for curbing the evolutionary principle here. He's got no degree in science. He has an undergraduate degree in law. He was not a biology teacher. He filled in as a substitute for 2 weeks near the end of the school year when the biology teacher was ill. Apparently, the real biology teacher was not interested. And he is willing to say he taught evolution. The dialogue kind of goes like this. Scopes agreed, even though he had only taught biology as a substitute. Teacher later said he wasn't sure if he ever covered evolution in his classes. Scopes recounted his conversation with the superintendent. He said, I said, if you can prove that I've taught evolution and that I qualify as a defendant, then I'd be willing to stand trial. Well, you filled in as a biology teacher, didn't you? Robinson asked. He said, yes, I nodded when Mr. Ferguson was sick. Well, you taught biology then. Didn't you cover evolution? We reviewed for the final exams, as best I remember. To tell the truth, I wasn't sure if I had taught it. That's good enough for them. They call in the ACLU. The ACLU is ready to go to town with this and make this a big deal. Now, this is here's the thing. The ACLU is now publicly getting on board. They are amassing for a media attack on Dayton, Tennessee. It is public knowledge. There's nothing secret about this. The prosecution, the local prosecution in Dayton, is represented by local lawyers and state representatives. There's a team of lawyers having to do with the prosecution for the case. Somehow, I forget exactly if they invite him or if Brian volunteers, but Brian joins the team. William Jennings Bryan joins the team. Now, his agenda here is not first and foremost religious. That is also a myth. His agenda here is very, very different. Remember, he is a moderate Democrat and doesn't like the idea of anybody manipulating somebody else's rights. And what he sees is the supremacy of the state of Tennessee calling their own shots, and that he says that's the way it should be. Now it's true that we'll get on. So William Jennings Bryan joins the prosecution. Several days later, a man named Clarence Darrow joins the defense. Now, the defense also has a team of lawyers, but Darrow is going to be first chair. So they are not equals in this sense. Brian is there as a supplement to the local lawyers in Dayton, but Darrow is first chair. He is going to be the big honcho for the defense. And right there is something you have to understand. There is a great misbalance here. Darrow takes the ACLU side. May and July of 1925, the town is rewired with new telegraph and telephone wiring, movie newsreel camera platforms, and radio microphones. WGN Radio broadcast the trial live at a cost of more than $1,000 a day just for the telephone lines, the first such broadcast of its time. So the media is going crazy. There is money here. That's the other thing about this. That's the other myth that's not there. You know, there's nothing pristine and sincere. This is profit. And the ACLU is behind this as a machine, and they are using this as much as they possibly can. Now let's take a look at these two guys. William Jennings Bryan is a three-time Democratic candidate for president. He never was elected. He was a moderate progressive, which means he had liberal tendencies in terms of law. He was a fundamentalist Christian, but remember, the fundamentalists are divided politically. And so what it meant to be a fundamentalist politically for William Jennings Bryan doesn't mean that that's the way all fundamentalists viewed things. He was also a Presbyterian ruling elder. He was affiliated with the Presbyterian Church. One classic quote that kind of describes his approach to this, he says, the majority is not trying, the majority, that's the prosecution, that's who he is on his side. The majority is not trying to establish a religion or teach it. It is trying to protect itself from the effort of an insolent minority to force irreligion upon the children under the guise of teaching science. Okay? So this is a defensive posture. Even though it's a prosecution team, this is a defensive, fundamentalist defensive posture they're taking. We don't want the evolutionists, scientists, and theorists and all these people to tell us what we have to teach in the classroom. We want to decide ourselves. Thank you very much. Now, Darrow is a professional lawyer, and he is a weasel. First-class weasel. I have read William Jennings Bryan's memoirs. I have read Clarence Darrow's autobiography. I have read the transcript for the trial. The man is a weasel. He's the kind, if you had money and you could afford him, he's the one you'd hire. Need I say more? He's trained, he's experienced, he's callous. He doesn't care about anything. And he uses his words, not because that is what he truly believes, but he uses his words to antagonize, to irritate, and to intimidate, like any lawyer will. And so he says things like he's a leading critic of organized religion, like Mr. Fry adds Carl Sagan in comparison to this, by saying Christianity was a slave religion, keeping Christians under the kowtow of this is what you will think and this is what you will believe. Bob? Yeah. Right. That's beside the point, Bob. That is not what he had in mind. He was not humble in this. And he went on to say, I am an agnostic. I do not pretend to know what many ignorant men are sure of. You know, so in his way of twisting words, he's able to put intimidation into the minds of others. Okay. The third character you need to understand or be introduced to is a guy named H.L. Mencken. H.L. Mencken is a reporter for the Baltimore Sun, right here in our town. H.L. Mencken is an accomplished writer. He has a way of a turn of a phrase that is brilliant, but he's also very cynical. And so his writing comes across more satire than it does honest reporting. And he uses the turn of the phrase and the graphic and colorful description of something to hide in those days they still wanted a reputation of integrity and neutrality. But in the way that Mencken writes, he's able to twist the words so that you laugh at people he makes fun of. Now, as I said before, the media is going to cover this in spades. There's going to be reporters all over the place. The telephone lines, the telegraph lines are burnt up through the week and a half of the trial. But most people will learn of the trial and its proceedings through the eyes and the writing of H.L. Mencken. And it's H.L. Mencken's cynicism and satiricism and criticism that will carry over and will remain the testimony of the trial for decades to come. So no matter what everybody else thinks, it's H.L. Mencken's version that everybody will remember. Before the trial, this is just one quotation here. He says, "Brian has been oozing around the country since his first day here, addressing this organization and that, presenting the indubitable word of God in his caressing, ingratiating way, and so making unanimity doubly unanimous. From the defense yesterday came hints that he was making hay before the sun had legally begun to shine, even that it was a sort of contempt of court. But no Daytonian believes anything of the sort. What Brian says doesn't seem to these congenial Baptists and Methodists to be an argument. It seems to be a mere graceful statement of the obvious." So Mencken not only has no use for Brian, he has no use, he's very despising of the local people of Dayton, Tennessee. And he comes in and he's going to be the reporter for the Baltimore Sun for the trial. 1,000 people at the first day of the trial, July 10th, 1925. The trial lasted 11 days, quoting PBS, but over the next 2 weeks, nobody paid much attention to the defendant. Attorneys from both sides hogged the spotlight. Remember, that's not Brian so much. Like, you remember, Brian and Darrow are not equals. They are not the ones, they're not both first chair. So, you know, even in this comment there, he's not talking about Brian and Darrow, but as the situation develops, that's how people want you to think. Attorneys from both sides hogged the spotlight in the overheated courtroom. In the words of historian Kevin Tierney, Scopes was being used. He was completely willing to be used, but essentially the case had been taken over by the big names. Brian's strategy and the prosecution strategy more generally was twofold. Brian actually only had one serious address to give to the court, maybe two. But other than that, he was on the sidelines. He was not, as I said, he was not constantly the one speaking for the prosecution, but he had one serious approach to the court. And in doing this, he had his strategy was twofold. Number one was he appealed to states' rights, and this was where his heart was. This is why he joined the prosecution, is because he was a serious defender of states' rights. Tennessee has decided this. It should be their business. What business have you got telling Tennessee what to do? That's his slant here. He says, our position in the statute is sufficient. Remember, Scopes is on trial for breaking the Butler Law and teaching evolution in the classroom. That was against the law from 1925 on, and he's now on trial for it. He says, our position is that the statute is sufficient. The statute defines exactly what the people of Tennessee desired and intended and did declare unlawful, and it needs no interpretation. The legislature was careful to define what it meant by the statute. Yet while Mr. Scopes knew what the law was and knew what evolution was and knew that it violated the law, he proceeded to violate the law. That is the evidence before this court. And we do not need any expert to tell us what that law means. This is not the place to try to prove that the law ought never to have been passed. The place to prove that, or teach that, was to the legislature. So Brian is trying to demonstrate to the court how black and white this is. This is open and shut. The law is clear. Scopes broke the law. End of story. But just in case, he had another strategy that he also implemented, and that was to point to Darrow's own reputation. He wanted to let people know that Darrow was not the honest man of solid integrity, and he was here on principle like everybody thought he should be and all of that, but that Darrow was a weasel. And the way the demonstration went is that he referred to what was called the Loeb-Leopold trial, which was a murder trial which took place back in 1923. Loeb and Leopold were accused of kidnapping and murdering a 14-year-old boy. Darrow was the attorney for their defense. And Darrow wound up admitting their guilt. Keep this in mind. After playing through the majority of the trial, he finally said, "I admit their guilt." Now, that's a strategic move a lawyer can make to cut short certain aspects of the trial to his advantage. And he wound up admitting their guilt, thereby avoiding the jury's righteous indignation. In the case of this legal structure, I don't know where it was, what city it was, by admitting their guilt, he bypasses the jury. During the process, Darrow suspects the jury is against him. He doesn't want to give them an opportunity to unleash their righteous vehemence against his clients. So he says, "They're guilty." And that puts the judgment in the hands of the judge, which is only one person and is not anywhere near as socially damning, if you will. So remember that strategy. But he argues before the judge that Loeb and Leopold were not fully responsible. Now all he's got to do is talk to the judge. The jury's not in the question. Now he just talks to the judge. And he says, "Now, judge, I admit they're guilty. They killed a guy. Okay. But it's not their fault." He said, instead, Darrow blamed their crime on evolution. Evolution as taught in the classroom. He said he blamed their crime on evolutionary-based philosophy that they learned at the university, especially the teaching of Friedrich Nietzsche, who taught that virtues like truthfulness, love, and compassion, equality are actually bad because they interfere with the survival of the fittest. There's the consistency of the evolutionary theory. We can laugh. They're not laughing. This is what evolutionary theory believes. Darrow went on to say, "Is any blame attached because somebody took Nietzsche's evolutionary philosophy seriously and fashioned his life upon it? It is hardly fair to hang a 19-year-old boy for the philosophy that was taught to him at the university. They're victims, Judge. They're victims. They're victims themselves. They're just boys, 19-year-old murderous boys." And so Brian brings this out. He reminds the courtroom, reminds the jury of the trial and where Darrow was and how significant it was that he should argue the way he did. And now he's going to turn around and argue in favor of evolutionary theory. Now, Darrow's strategy, he went in with one, but as a good lawyer, he was ready for anything. And he could change his strategy on a dime. He did not have to think about it. He changed in mid-stride, and his goal, of course, was to manipulate the trial. He started out pitting states' rights, said, "Sure, there are states' rights, no problem," which nullified Brian's plea for states' rights. But he pitted states' rights against the rights of the teacher. Doesn't the teacher have a right to teach what he thinks? And so, you know, by nullifying states' rights and rights of the individual, you now you're appealing to the democratic atmosphere of the United States at the time. What the individual's opinion, the rise of the individual's opinion is coming on strong. But that wasn't working. And so he immediately changed in his logic to argue that there was no real issue between the evolutionary science and the Bible. In other words, he argued for the position of theistic evolution. There's no issue here. So, you know, first he tried to nullify states' rights, and the next thing he did was he went and he tried to say that this issue that the state has come up with, that there's a difference between evolution and the Bible, it doesn't exist. Now, in the midst of this effort, he tells the court he has come, invited experts to argue for the position of theistic evolution. Now, they're not theologians, of course. They're scientists, unquote. He's got eight of them. And he wants to bore, he wants to drive the trial into the ground with one tedious, lengthy expert witness after another in the effort to take all the oxygen out of the room and make people say, you're right, there's no difference, give up, can we stop and go to lunch? The court's too smart for this, and they say, none of this is relevant. And he winds up being able to only present one. The next thing he does is he says, okay, that didn't work, so he has to. So he turns, and now he levels a full-bore attack on fundamentalist Christianity. And his purpose there, of course, is not to say evolution is superior. That would be inflammatory. So he's going to bring common sense to bear and attack Christianity and show it for what he thinks it is, which is foolishness. Now, he's just brought in eight scientists, and he's regarded them as experts. And so his strategy is reversed here. He's going to appeal to, in a surprise move, he's going to appeal to William Jennings Bryan and say, Mr. Bryan, you are an expert in the Bible. Why don't you answer some questions about the Bible for us? The court doesn't buy this either, although it does get very interesting in terms of people's curiosity. How would this go? How well would Bryan defend himself? So while the court is out of session, they move to a platform outside where people can hear, and they have an informal Q&A time out on the platform. It's not part of the record. It's not part of the trial. It's not in front of the jury, but it is in front of the press, and it is in front of everybody else. And because Bryan is not a theological student, because he's not trained, and because Darrow is ready for this, Darrow makes mincemeat out of him. He embarrasses him, and he humiliates him. It was a mistake on the part of Bryan to do that. But that doesn't work either. This is in front of the public, which is Darrow's real purpose, was to have the trial in front of the public, but it wasn't in front of the jury. So none of this matters in terms of the actual trial. And so finally, he uses his last strategy, which is the same thing he did with Leopold Loeb. He stands up and he protests that this court is unfair, obviously prejudiced and biased against evolution. He says there's no point trying to defend this guy. He pleads guilty. We've been there before. What that does, you see, is that by pleading guilty in the midst of the trial in Tennessee, it means that the prosecution, is not allowed their closing arguments. And so the last thing the jury hears, it still goes to the jury in Tennessee, unlike the Leopold Loeb trial, but the last thing they hear is Darrow's adamant protest against the unfairness of the court. And so they don't get to hear the summation by the prosecution about how black and white this case is and how easy it is to understand and how Darrow has been snowing us for 11 days and we just need to set all that aside. The defense is not allowed to close its argument. And so he pulls that string again. Now, wait a minute. Did I skip one? No. Okay. So all through the trial, there's something going on here. The dynamic in public, in the media, it's between Brian and Darrow. And Brian has been elevated by the media to be the number one guy on the prosecution. And he pits himself against Darrow, and it's head-to-head. And when that media balance equation has been made, and Darrow humiliates Brian in the way that he does, in terms of Darrow's actual strategy and target, he is winning, hands down. It may have been, Goetz writes, it may have been the law being put to the test, but it was the Bible that had been put on trial. The fundamentalists convinced the jury, but not the larger American public. At best, the trial revealed that even among American Christians in the 1920s, there were two competing standards for determining truth, one biblical, the other scientific, and it was difficult to see how they could be reconciled. The trial did go to the jury. It took them 8 minutes. 8 minutes. Came back, Scopes is guilty, fined him $100. No big deal. For Pete's sake, you know, it should have been just that, if anything. But look at this, you see the picture? What are they doing to this guy? Huh? What are they doing? Where are his hands? They've handcuffed him. They've handcuffed a teacher for a $100 fine. This is PR to the max. After the verdict is read, Scopes delivers his own only statement in the trial, declaring his intent to oppose this law in any way I can. Any other action would be in violation of my ideal of academic freedom, that is, to teach the truth as guaranteed in our Constitution of personal and religious freedom. I am the victim here. Victimology is alive and well at the beginning of the 20th century. I am the victim here, and I will not let this stand. Well, the trial results from this are very predictable. Darrow has succeeded in what he was there to do. He was not there to win the case. He was there to play to the public. And like any very experienced and intelligent lawyer for the defense, he played the jury like a violin. He was able to get them dismissed when there were controversial issues that he didn't want them to hear, and he was able to get them brought in when there were points that he wanted to make and that were strengthening to his argument. But for the most part, he preached to the world. He realized his platform was wide open, and it really didn't matter what the jury thought. What mattered was his ability to persuade the world that evolution is the way of the future, and the Bible is ridiculous. Scopes' fine of $100, which both Brian and the ACLU offered to pay, was finally paid by H.L. Mencken. All of the Scopes' trial expenses were paid, and Scopes was given a scholarship from the ACLU backers to do postgraduate studies at the University of Chicago, and he would go on to become a geology petroleum engineer in Venezuela. The Atlantic Constitution wrote, thousands of columns of newspaper debate have been published under Dayton date headlines in the last 2 weeks, and from it all, the cause of the religion of Jesus Christ has not been helped, but the world has been broadcast with the reeks of doubt and skepticism, and only the future can tell what the harvest will be. The various sides can be illustrated by a couple of cartoons. The one on the right speaks about how America, minding its own business, is beginning to see the seeds of all of this antagonism destruction sprouting up within their flower garden, and most America is just confused. They don't understand where all this is coming from. On the other hand, you've got those phony intellectuals who embrace the idea of evolutionary theory going forward. How much of evolutionary theory's implications they personally really understand is really questionable. Whether they understand, whether they're all Nietzscheites, you know, we can dispense with compassion, we can dispense with care and regard for one another, and we just murder those who are inferior in our eyes. But they portray Brian and all of the religious community that he represents as stubborn and narrow-minded and legalistic. And so fundamentalism takes another broadside blow. Now, William Jennings Bryan is also different from Clarence Darrow in one other way, and that is he's much older. And he after the trial is over, he does extensive traveling. He covers hundreds of miles over the next week, speaking in various places. He wants to continue his work. He does not, perhaps, I don't know how much of this, of the implications he really understands, but he continues his labors to speak to people and to encourage them with the results of the trial. He was declared guilty. Tennessee, you know, I'm sure he thought Tennessee was vindicated. But he returns 5 days later, spends a quiet weekend in Dayton, worships with the community, has lunch, goes upstairs to take a nap, dies in his sleep. Apparently, he had diabetes, and of course, in those days, there's nothing for it. He also was buried in Arlington National Cemetery, and on his grave is inscribed, "He kept the faith." After the trial is over, the publishers of Hunter's book, of course, they're in for the money too. They don't want any part of this. This is so predictable. The publishers of Hunter's book doesn't want any part of this. I don't care what the media thinks. And so they come out immediately with a revised version of civic biology, and they water it down big time. The revised version of Hunter's book appeared the year after Scope's trial, no longer using the word evolution, removing most references to recognizably evolutionary concepts. The section quoted above, evolution of man, was renamed development of man, and rather than saying lower in mental organization, said lower in civilization. They still want to sell books. And so I don't care. We'll change. We'll dance. We'll do whatever we want. We just want you to buy our books. January 15, 1927, the Tennessee Supreme Court rules the Butler Law is indeed constitutional. We have a right to say what we're going to pay for and teach in our public schools. But just to make sure that not everybody is offended in the same way, we're going to overrule the Scopes trial on a technicality. So everybody wins. Isn't that great? In 1930, just 5 years later, there is enough funding, there's enough interest, there's enough zeal on the part of the fundamentalists to follow through with this, that the William Jennings Bryan Memorial University opens in Dayton, Tennessee. The name is changed later to Bryan College, and it is a Christian college that is known distinctively for holding a six-day view of creation, which is very interesting because Bryan was a day-age man. Go fish. Scopes. What about Scopes? Well, after the trial, Scopes admitted to a reporter, he says, "I didn't violate the law," explaining that he skipped the evolutionary lesson and that his lawyers had coached his students. Some of his students had been put on the stand, you see. And the lawyers had coached his students on the stand. That reporter did not file his story however, until after the Scopes appeal was decided in 1927. Scopes also stated he had not violated the law to the wife of a Universalist minister named Charles Francis Potter. He was baptized in the Roman Catholic Church later, so he found religion. And he died in 1970 at the age of 70. Marsden, historian Marsden writes, it would be difficult to overestimate the impact of the monkey trial at Dayton, Tennessee in transforming fundamentalism. William Jennings Bryan's ill-fated attempt in the summer of 1925 to slay single-handed the prophets of Baal brought instead an outpouring of derision. This bizarre episode, wired around the world with a maximum of ballyhoo, would have far more impact on the popular interpretation of fundamentalism than all of the arguments of preachers and theologians. Okay, any questions? I'm sorry?
The two murderers?
Well, no, they were probably incarcerated. You can Google Loeb Leopold and find out. I didn't follow through with that. I just followed Darrow's strategy.
David.
Yeah.
You talked about the Butler Law in Tennessee.
Right. Well, I'm not an expert on educational politics and control, but I would say it probably is considerably more federal than states' right. But there is a combination. The state, I think, probably has federal guidelines that it has to. I mean, yeah, I don't know the answer to that. I cannot speak with any expertise. I was going to say that, but I decided I'd better not stick my neck out. Yeah. Education, of course, is a big machine, and the lobbies are very powerful in our country, and control of education is much more a commitment of the evolutionary principle than not. Sandy? Right. That's the third part of my evolutionary study. We're going to get to that. Yeah, we will get to that. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, it was mostly the former. It was that evolution shall not be taught. Not necessarily that you should teach six-day creation, but you shall not teach evolutionary theory. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we thank you very much that you have seen fit to allow the United States to walk through such times as this. Father, we admit that there are times when religious thought does become presumption. And we know that that can lead to a religious pride, and we certainly do not want that. We would not be arrogant with our faith. We would not be haughty. We would not wish to force our views on someone else in a political way. We do, Lord, ask for strength to stand upon your word. And we pray, O Lord, that you would continue to bless your church in her effort to do this. We thank you that we may see with the Spirit's blessing the preciousness not only of your work in creation, but your work in recreation, in calling us to yourself and building up a church of Christ. And we pray that you would see that church increase greatly, even in the years to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.